Good morning. Today is traditionally the Sunday of Epiphany on the church calendar. It's a day that officially marks off the closing of the Christmas season and the beginning of a season where the church typically focuses in on the life of Jesus after his birth, the manifestation of God with us, what his birth now means for the world. Oftentimes, to start off the season of Epiphany, the story of the Magi is explored, since that's the first narrative after Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Matthew. But for this morning, I want us to shift gears a little bit, look at a different story, an event that occurred even before the Magi visited the young child. The first story after Jesus' birth, as told in the Gospel of Luke, in part because we already talked about the Magi last month, but also because I think that this is a neat story to begin the new year with. And because many of us have gorged on pancakes this morning and are probably experiencing food comas, I'm going to try to get straight to the point this morning. But let's first read the passage. It comes out of Luke 2, verses 22 to 39. Or 38. And is on page 1027 of your pew Bibles, if that's where you're looking. Luke 2, 22, verses 38. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot that we could explore in this passage. There's a lot of little details and nooks and crannies that we could delve into. But what I want to do this morning is simply examine these two characters that we see in this narrative, Simeon and Anna, and ask the question, what are they waiting for? And then I'll finish with some concluding thoughts after that. So exploring these two characters, what are they waiting for, and then some concluding thoughts. So first, who is this man, Simeon? Well, we don't know. He doesn't show up anywhere else in Scripture. This is his only cameo appearance. We don't know what his vocation or title was. We picture him as an old man, but we really don't know actually how old he was. We don't know if he was well known or not, if he was a priest in the temple. Maybe we get nothing on him. Nothing. So evidently, the focus isn't meant to be on who Simeon is, but rather what we see him doing and saying in this narrative. Because the first thing that Luke tells us is that this man, being both righteous and devout, was waiting for the consolation or the comforting of Israel. That's what Simeon was known for. If he could have a subtitle behind his name, it would be Simeon, the man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's who he was. That's what he was known for, what his whole life revolved around, this waiting. Again, we have no idea who this man is or was. We aren't told what his job is, how many degrees he had, how many years of service he had spent in the temple, what kind of camel he rode around, how many figures he made in a year, how many followers he had. We don't get any of that. We don't know anything about this man. But we're told two characteristics, that he was righteous and that he was devout. So righteous, he's good towards others and he follows the law of Moses. Devout, he does this all with heart and deep devotion. Not just because he has to, because it's the law and that's what I'm supposed to do. He does it devotedly because his desire is to do so. That's important to notice because out of that devotion came the conviction that the Lord would return. Out of that devotion came the conviction that the Lord would come back, that he would return to his people, that there would be a consolation of Israel. There would be a comforting because this is who his Lord was. This was what Israel was to expect, the return of their God. But that conviction came out of his fierce devotion. He couldn't have that conviction without first having that devotion. He was a man of conviction because he was first a man of deep devotion. That was that which he was waiting for. What he was waiting for was a direct outflow of his devotedness to God. That was his source. So in other words, as much as you can, ignore the screen. In other words, whatever we find ourselves waiting for has a direct correlation to the core of our desires. Say that again. Whatever we find ourselves waiting for has a direct correlation to the core of our desires. What we wait for demonstrates what we are most devoted to. Simeon waited for, longed for, sought after, desired the Messiah. This was what he was known for and how everyone remembered him. The soundboard's telling me, keep going. And not only that, this is what Simeon was known for, but not only that, we also read that the Holy Spirit was on him, which is a rare phrase at this time. Because in the Old Testament, when we read of the Holy Spirit, it's in sort of sporadic occurrences. It doesn't necessarily rest on anyone for a long period of time. It sort of shows up here and there and everywhere. It rests on someone, then it leaves and goes someone else. And it was well known during Simeon's time and for the 4 or 5 centuries prior to this, so like 400 years prior to Simeon's day and during Simeon's day, God's Spirit was nowhere to be found. It was as if the prophetic age was over. God was with his people no longer, which is why there was all this waiting and longing for his Spirit to return to his temple. But here, at the temple, as Jesus is being carried in, we see a man endowed with the Holy Spirit. And what does he do next? He prays, and then he prophesies. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, now you may dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, for my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people." Does Simeon know the full extent of the incarnation, of who Jesus really is? Does he know that Jesus is actually God incarnate, the God that they've been waiting to return to his temple? Does this realization fully sink into him? Probably not. But he knows that what he sees in this child is the fulfillment of God's promises. He knows that. And he waited his entire life for this moment. He spent days, weeks, months, years of his life waiting for this, not understanding why it was taking so long, not understanding or realizing how deeply the human person can long for something, learning the full weight of patience and perseverance, and having to learn how to continue living his life in reflection of that, of always waiting and longing. How do you live life in that place? How do you do that? Well, let's look at Anna. Who is this woman, and what was she waiting for? Well, unlike Simeon, Luke seems quite interested to speak a great deal about who Anna is. We learn that she was a prophetess of the tribe of Asher. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after being married, but then was a widow until the age of 84. So we're talking probably 60 to 65 years of being a widow. And what did she do with all her time? She never left the temple. She never left the temple. She disciplined herself through fasting and prayer, and she worshiped day and night. Anna never missed a service. Just saying. We get way more info here on Anna than we did on Simeon. Why? Why is this? Well, again, prophets, let alone prophetesses, were incredibly rare in those days. See, prophecy in the Old Testament was a sign that God was near. God was near to his people when he spoke through his prophets. It was the prophets who signaled the presence of God. But he had been absent for centuries, for good reason, because of Israel's fierce idolatry, because they sought after other gods' presences. They ignored this God's presence. They ignored the prophets for centuries. So for centuries, there had been an absence of God's prophetic word, an absence of his spirit, a void. The idolatry of Israel had pushed it out. The prophetic age was over, seemingly. But here, in this narrative now, we have a prophet coming into the temple, and her very presence is indicative of God's presence, of his spirit. And being so connected with the Spirit of God, she knew when his salvation had re-entered his temple. She knew when he had come back to his temple. She knew. That's what she had spent her entire life waiting for. That's what she was known for, how she was remembered. This is how she was identified, waiting for her Lord to return to his temple. That's how she was known. This prophetess and this prophet, two characters, Anna and Simeon, both waiting, both expecting, yet with different responses. For one, it means, for Simeon, it means a life fulfilled. For the other, it means a vocation fulfilled. All that they had worked towards had now been fulfilled. For one, it means that they can now leave the world in peace. For another, it means that they can now start something new. As we see, Anna is the first to speak about this child in public. She's the first one to teach about him, to tell all that are in the temple about who he is, that this is the Messiah. She's the first one to teach about him. So she's shifted now from being a prophet to a teacher. But both of these characters glorify God and demonstrate deep devotion towards him. And Luke is showing us something here that is actually much bigger than the two of them and what they're thinking, because for the first time in a long time, we see two prophets, a man and a woman, side by side, after centuries of silence, and both of them are spurred on by the presence of the Messiah. What's going on? Well, what Luke may be doing here is demonstrating that already within the first couple months of Jesus being born, we have an indication of that passage from Joel 2. being fulfilled, where it says these words in Joel 2, "And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." In what days? In the days of Israel's consolation. In the days of Israel's comforting. When God's presence returns to his temple, what Simeon and Anna had been waiting for. So already here, in the early chapters of Luke, even before that event at Pentecost, where the Spirit came down in full on the believers, even before that event, we are told that Jesus' presence, his presence here, even now, in this passage, is unleashing the power of the Holy Spirit on these two devotees, on these two incredibly devoted people. In Simeon and Anna, at the temple in Jerusalem, we see the transition from the old to the new, from the age of silence into the age of the word, from longing into fulfillment. For these two characters, everything hinged on the presence of God being made manifest within and among his people. That's all that mattered to them. Everything for Anna and Simeon hinged on the presence of God being made manifest among the people. That's what their lives were centered around. That's what they centered everything else around. What would our lives look like? How would God's presence be manifest among us if we did the same? Simeon and Anna spent their entire lives waiting for the Messiah. What are we waiting for? What do we regularly find ourselves longing for, aching for? What do we want our lives to be defined by and known for? What are we waiting for? What am I waiting for? For the transitions of the last year to kind of smooth out? For there to be some level of stability and familiarity? For marriage to become easy? Waiting for the big decisions to all be taken care of? The list could go on and on and on. But if I'm waiting and longing and aching for the day when I can have a certain amount of cash flow in my bank account, what does that say about what I'm devoted to? If I'm waiting for the day, aching for the day when I can feel completely content and satisfied and fulfilled in the work that I do and the people that I work for, what does that say about the center of my desires? If I'm waiting and aching and longing for the day when I can feel better about myself, healthier, relaxed, happier, more content with my circumstances, what does that say about my core? We tend to think that as soon as we're happy, and life has just smoothed out and is running like a well-run machine, then we can make space for focusing on Christ. For faith formation and digging into Scripture and being a part of a small group and praying and all these other Christian-like things. Because the reality is, we don't have time for all that stuff. But truthfully speaking, it has to be the other way around. In fact, it must be the other way around. We do not make space for Christ. We do not wait for
until all the other stuff is finished before we make space for him. We can't do that. We prioritize our Lord, and then everything else falls into proper placement around him. Doesn't mean those other things don't matter, but we must prioritize him. As C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity, I believe in Christ, as much as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. By Christ, we see everything else. Through him, all the rest of life falls into proper perspective. When we focus on Christ, we see everything else through him. Our jobs, our possessions, our family, our fears, our anxieties, our waiting. Everything is then seen in light of his presence. This is why Simeon was moved by the Holy Spirit to enter the temple. He was moved by the Holy Spirit because it was the Holy Spirit that was dominating his desires. That's how he was moved. And he knew he knew when that which he most desired was in his midst. What he most desired was to see his Lord. He was moved out of that desire because it was the Holy Spirit dominating his desires that then led him to recognize when God's salvation had re-entered his temple. I won't go into too much, I won't go into too much detail here on Simeon's speech to Mary, but he emphasizes to Mary that this child's presence in the world will reveal the people's hearts to reject him or to worship him. Because he says, he essentially indicates that this child's presence, his presence will result in two different responses. There are those who will remain standing in their pride and will trip over him, and there are those who will humble themselves and thus be lifted up by him. What will we decide? Because we can't limbo in the middle. We either reject him and choose to focus on other things that are more important than him, or we acknowledge him first as King and Lord and worship him and let everything else adjust accordingly. How does it differ? How does everything change? How does it all change when the core of my desires shifts? If I put Christ at the center of my devotion, at the core, if he's the primary object that I'm focused on and devoted to, if he has top priority in my life, how does that change my longings? How does that change what I find myself waiting for and aching for? Because we will look for that which we desire. If I'm craving a new shiny pair of runners, I'm going to see them everywhere because I'm looking for them. I'm looking for what I'll like, what I'll prefer, what looks better on this person, what looks better on that person. That's what I'm looking for. It's why those who have lost a loved one often in the first few weeks find themselves looking for them everywhere because it's what they desire. The desire to see them again. We will look for that which we desire. So then if Christ becomes the center of my being and the core of my devotion, my convictions and longings and desires will adjust accordingly. Because our desire to see Jesus alive and at work among us, our desire to see him at work will make us want to see him everywhere. in our friends and families, in our spouses, in our coworkers, in one another. Our desire and longing will be to see the Spirit of God envelop and completely take over the core of our loved ones, to see them beam with devotion for God like Simeon and Anna did. Strength will rise in the Holy Spirit as we wait for the Lord. If we give him our desires and wait on him, our devotion will grow more for him than for that which we originally desired. That doesn't mean that there won't be seasons of anger and pain and frustration against him and towards him. That's what the Psalms are for. But it does mean that we will learn to trust him and his judgment more than our own. So as we enter into this new year as a church, what are we waiting for? What are we longing for? For the reno to be done? For the bank account to be full? For the pews to be covered? What about for each of us personally? New Year's resolutions are all fine and good, but often they make us so focused on the future and on what we don't yet have that we don't look for his love and his goodness to overflow and abound now, here, for his promises to sink within us now, for his mercy and his faithfulness to fill us now. Jesus is our living hope. Living. Not future hope or past hope, living hope. Thy kingdom come now. Thy will be done now. He is our living hope. And there is nothing on this earth, past, present, or future, that is more worth waiting for than Jesus Christ and his love. May that be the truth that enters us into this new year. May that be the truth that we hold on to as we enter into this new year.